We will read the Word of God from Romans chapter 1. They're reading the first 17 verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart, is in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may mutually be encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Most merciful God and Father, we thank you that we might be able to read your word. We thank you that we have that liberty, that freedom, that ability, and we pray that you will bless the reading of your word to our hearts. Grant us your Holy Spirit so that we might understand your word. And we pray that now, as we will hear it explained, proclaimed, applied, that by your Spirit you will apply it to our hearts, to our minds, that you will bend our wills, and that you will enable us to know you, and to fellowship with you, and to glorify you. We pray that you would keep whatever would hinder us from hearing you speaking to us. Keep that far away from us, so that indeed we may hear you speaking to us. Bless him who brings your word. May it be indeed your word that we hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The focus of the sermon this morning is going to be on the verses 16. Well, I better just say on verse 16, or part of verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And I'll read 17 with it. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Dear people of God, called to be saints. In the first seven, I better explain this first. This sermon is a part of a series. I've done six sermons now on Romans, and this is as far as I have come, and you simply are getting a sermon picked out from that series. Doing it on the book of Romans, and it's the second on this verse, and I will try to give you a little bit of background and very quick form of what comes before this. In verses 1 through 7, the apostle basically is introducing himself as an apostle. He is sent by God. He is proclaimed to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, that gospel, that full gospel of God. And he goes on to explain something about Jesus Christ there. But he is an apostle. He is sent by God to proclaim the gospel. That's the verses 1 through 7. And then in verse 8, he goes on and he talks about what he's heard about them and how he was eager to preach the gospel to them, and somewhat about his obligation to preach the gospel in Rome. In verse 16, there is a shift to the theme of the book. Verse 16 is a transition verse, and in it he has a brief statement of why he wants to preach the gospel in Rome, why he's not ashamed to preach the gospel in Rome, and then he focuses in on the great doctrine of justification by faith. And verse 17 becomes the exposition of that in a very short form, and then the rest of the book of Romans becomes a larger exposition of that great theme. He's making a transition in verse 16 from talking about himself and his desires and his obligations toward the gospel and toward the church in Rome. And he's making a shift, as I mentioned, to that to talking about the great theme of the book. And he does it very naturally. He does it very smoothly. You notice the word for there. For he is not ashamed. And the reason why he is not ashamed is it is the power of God unto salvation. In the sermon previous to this, I dealt very specifically with the style of the apostle. In this, what you'd call a negative approach. He says, I am not ashamed. And you know, why does he put it that way? Why doesn't he say, and I glory in the gospel? He doesn't put it that way. He says, for I am not ashamed. And the Apostle Paul does this more often. He puts the statement in a negative fashion when what he means is almost exactly the opposite. And he does that for our instruction. That is called, by the way, a litote. That's just the name there for the technique of using that negative thing to make a positive statement. But he puts it that way because of a problem many of us have. And that is a shame, an embarrassment about the gospel. You ever feel that way? You're with somebody and you're embarrassed into silence. You're not sure. And so you say nothing. Or sometimes you are with people and they're having a discussion. And in that discussion, they have an understanding of the gospel that isn't quite right. But you don't go into it because you're not sure yourself. The apostle deals with this. We are ashamed sometimes. We are embarrassed sometimes by the gospel, particularly in our day and age. But I assume that was probably been that way throughout the generations. But we are. And one of the reasons we are is that the world ridicules, it mocks the gospel, the genuine gospel. And why do they do so? Because it's a very exclusive gospel. There is one Savior. There is one way of salvation. Aren't multiple ways. There is one Lord. There is one God. That's one of the reasons. There's also another reason why the world hates the gospel. And that's because it's an extremely humiliating message. It is a message that shuts men up, because it tells them that all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. People don't like to hear that. There is an offense, you see, in the gospel. There's the offense of the cross. Understand that if we would present the gospel to the world as a philosophy, as an idea, they would accept it. Remember Paul on Athens? At first they accepted him as to what he was saying. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And until he mentioned the resurrection, they were listening. And all of a sudden it was over for many of them. It was an embarrassment. The cross isn't a stumbling block for Jews. It's an offense to the Greek. And it's not just a philosophy. It's not just an idea we are sharing with people. You can have your opinion. I can have my opinion. It's not a roadmap that you present to people and you say, now listen, you're having difficulties in life. Now I'm going to show you how you can get through this problem in your marriage, that problem in your family, this problem in your church. It does that, of course, to a degree. But that's not the gospel, in essence. It's not a message that I'm going to tell you something and you can take it or you can leave it. That's not the gospel. It's not a gospel in which we basically can say, I glory in it because, well, look how it has helped me. It has made my life so much more at ease and at peace and made it so much more beautiful and so on. Maybe you can. But that's not the reason why the Apostle Paul glories in the gospel. He glories in it very pointedly because it is a power of God unto salvation. That's why. Now, I'm trying in a very short order to cover all that I've been covering in the past couple of sermons on this, and now we'll go into that fact. Apostle Paul is not ashamed to preach the gospel in Rome. He's not ashamed to preach the gospel in the very center of political power and prestige and glory. Even though what he has to say is a stumbling block to the Jews and it's foolishness to Greeks, he is going to preach it. He wants to preach it because he's not ashamed. He glories, in fact, as he says elsewhere, in the cross of Christ. And he is ready even to testify of this towards Caesar, before Caesar. You think it's quite a change from a man who at one point wanted to destroy the church. He hated Christ. And now he's not the least bit ashamed of this gospel. Now, exactly why does he glory in the gospel of Christ? Is it because of how beautiful it has made his life? Because it has solved all of his problems? And you say no, because this is a man who is away from home, persecuted, beaten, shipwrecked, mocked, and so on. Is it because now he knows the forgiveness of all of his sins? Well, yes. That's just a little small part of the reason. And he states it very well when he says, he's not ashamed, for it is the power of God unto salvation. There is a force, there is a power in the word of God. It has an impact, regardless of who hears it. He wants to preach it in Rome. He wants to preach it in that center of power because he understands that in that center of worldly power, the power of the gospel must come. For it is a far greater power. He does not want to go to Rome to have a nice chit-chat. He does not simply want to present some ideas and some philosophies so that they can consider them in the Senate. No. He says that the gospel is a power of God, and very specifically, unto salvation. Now, there are going to be people who enjoy sin and who enjoy the power and the prestige and the position that they have, and they're going to say, well, that's nice that you want to do that, Paul, but there's nothing in it for me. So move on and tell some weakling. Go help the masses, Paul. Paul says, no, I want to preach it precisely in Rome, in that capital city, in that center of power. And why? When Rome is largely uninterested. Well, because it is that power of God unto salvation. And he is not coming to Rome to say, believe in God, believe in Jesus, and he will solve your problems. He's not saying, believe in God, and he's going to make your life better. He's not saying, believe in God, and you are going to be successful in this life. He's not saying, simply believe in God, and you are going to enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. He is saying so much more. And we must understand the full content of that term, salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. You understand salvation, you begin to understand the power that he's talking about. Oftentimes when we talk about salvation, when we talk about being saved, we use those terms to refer to just a very small part of what is involved in salvation. And that's not good. There is so much more to the gospel than the, and I'm going to put it this way, not because it's the best choice of words, I guess it's the only way I know how to say it. There is so much more to it than the mere forgiveness of sins. The gospel, the apostle glories in the gospel because there is so much more to it. There is the forgiveness of sins. There is that removal of guilt, but there's so much more. And to understand the full content of the word salvation, we must understand what man was like when God made him. What things were like at the very beginning. And in addition, we must understand what has happened to man as a result of the fall. If you do not understand these things, then we will not understand what is meant by salvation. And then we shall not understand why the apostle gloried in the gospel and why he was ready to die for it. And so we have to start out where the gospel starts. And that is in the book of Genesis. Many ignore that. Many think that the New Testament is the gospel, or sometimes simply the first four books of the New Testament. The whole Bible, of course, is the good news. Many ignore Genesis. They want to do away with it. But it's an essential part of the gospel. If you believe in the doctrine of evolution, you do not need salvation. There's no such thing as sin. Only survival of the fittest. We must understand that God created the world. God created man and placed him in the world. He gave man a mandate in the world. He placed man in the Garden of Eden. And there in the Garden of Eden you see man living with God in perfect fellowship. There is no sin. It's a state of obedience, perfect obedience. Here is man made in the image of God. Very precisely, image of God means he knows God, he is righteous as God is righteous, and he is holy. That's the image. That's a spiritual entity. God is spiritual. And we must understand that image of God is a spiritual matter. And that's the way man was created, spiritually in complete harmony with God. Then he was tempted, and he fell into sin. And what was the consequence of the fall? For whatever the consequence of that fall into sin was, that is what man needs to be saved from. That is what, you see, salvation is. Salvation is delivering man from the full consequences of the fall of man into sin. And our definition must never be anything less than that. Must include all of that. So what does salvation mean? It does mean deliverance from sin. And how is that deliverance brought about? When we talk about deliverance from sin, we talk about it in a threefold fashion. First, there is deliverance from the guilt of sin. We've mentioned that. Everyone is born in a state of guilt. For those of us who are American citizens, every one of us was born in a state of debt by virtue of being an American. And by virtue of being born to the parents that we have, every one of us is guilty of sin. And as a result, born condemned by the law. Salvation includes the removal of the guilt. Deliverance, therefore, from the condemnation of the law. That is something you hear often. I won't dwell on that very long. But the second aspect that is included when we talk about deliverance from sin, and that is deliverance from the power of sin. The trouble you see with us is that we are not simply guilty. We are by nature slaves to sin. We are born no longer free to do as we wish, but are by nature in bondage under the dominion of the evil one, the prince of power, the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience. The power of sin grips us. Don't we all know it? And we need to be delivered from it. Man, as God made him, was not this way. Man put himself there. Man put himself into covenant with the devil. And the salvation that Paul speaks about is deliverance from the power of sin as well as the guilt of sin. And when you go through the book of Romans, you read that again and again. But then there is a third aspect, and that is the pollution of sin. And people often forget this. And in some ways, this is the most terrible. Every part of us is polluted by sin. The Apostle Peter refers to this when he speaks of our having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And by this we must understand not only the world is out there, but us as it's a part of the world. Part of the temptations that face us come from the outside. There is the devil and there is the world. And yet, there is the flesh. There is a sinful nature that is from within. Our natures, you see, have been polluted, perverted, become unclean and twisted. There is something within us that drags us down, even when you would say the devil is not actively tempting me. As Paul says in chapter 7 of Romans, there is another law in my members. It's a very important matter, and we must never leave out that factor. So then the salvation is something that delivers men from sin in a threefold manner. From the guilt, from the power, and from the pollution of sin. It's an entire deliverance. Not only are we absolved of the guilt of sin, not only shall we be rendered utterly immune to the assaults of the devil, all of his insinuations, but there is going to be that day when every one of us will stand faultless, blameless, without spot or wrinkle before our God. That's the first aspect, really. There's those three parts of that first aspect of salvation, deliverance from sin. But salvation also, and this is equally as important, it also reconciles us to God. It restores a communion with God. We had a communion in the garden. When we sinned, that communion was disrupted. And salvation includes not only the removal of guilt, power, and the pollution of the devil, but it restores us into fellowship with God. And it's tragic to see how often this is forgotten. So many people think of salvation just in terms of forgiveness. That's only the beginning. The second thing is even more glorious yet. Not only guilt removed, we can come into the very presence of the Almighty. Man is not restored until the communion is restored and we are back in fellowship with God. That's the covenantal aspect that many forget. And it's an aspect that's often repeated by the Apostle Paul. A third thing that we must remember when we talk about salvation is that it also restores to us the hope of the glory. When we fell into sin, we came under the wrath of God. A wrath that sends us to destruction. And thus we need to be delivered, as it were, from the wrath to come. That was the preaching of John the Baptist. He preached, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Flee from the wrath to come. The Lord repeats that as part of his message as well. It is not popular today. But it's an essential part of the gospel of salvation. Man, you see, is under the wrath of God, and that wrath will send us to destruction. We need to be delivered from that destruction. Salvation does this. It gives us eternal life. It gives us that hope of glory. It gives us, as we've been talking about, justification. It gives us sanctification. But it gives us the hope of glory. Introduces to us the possibility, not just of a fellowship now by faith, but of a fellowship one day face to face, spending eternity in the very presence of the Almighty. That's an essential part of salvation. And without it, you give a partial picture of salvation. Now, as we say all these things, we must understand that salvation is to be thought of in terms of time. That's essential. We can say, as Christians, we have been saved. Remember how the apostle puts it in Corinthians? The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. But unto us which are saved. Already done. There's a sense in which our salvation has absolutely been accomplished. Complete. Never needs to be repeated. Can never be undone. Apostle deals with that in Romans chapter 5, for example. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Having been justified. Or as he says in chapter 6, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The Christian is already dead to sin in Christ. Dead to the law. There is therefore, chapter 8, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Accomplished. It is crucial that we are clear about this. For if we are not, we will detract from the beauty and the greatness of salvation. This is the truth the gospel glories in, that the apostle glories in, pardon me. He's not ashamed of it. He is actually, in a sense, boasting of it. He is willing to preach it in Rome. Why? Because he has been forgiven. Because the power of the evil one no longer controls him. Because he has seen in his life deliverance from the very pollution of sin. Because he has been given a fellowship with God and has that hope of glory. He understands all of this. That's all very present. It's all very real now. There's a sense, you see, in which he says, I have been risen with Christ. And yet we understand that there is a sense in which it is equally true that we are in the process of being saved. That our salvation in some aspects is not yet complete. And that's why the apostle had to add, how shall we who are dead to sin live in it any longer? How can that be possible? You see, there is a problem that remains. We are dead in Christ, as Christ was dead to sin, so we are dead to sin. But there's an aspect that remains in us. There's that other member at work within us. We are dead to sin, dead to the law, but we are not perfect. So there is a sense in every day, you see, we are guilty of sin. We're guilty of giving in to temptations. All kinds of temptations. As the Apostle Paul says at the end of chapter 7, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, salvation is going on. ongoing sense in which salvation is taking place in our lives. Sanctification is not yet complete. We are not yet glorified with Christ. We are not yet living in perfect fellowship with our God. And then there is a third sense in the way we should talk about this, and that is that salvation is future. Paul speaks of this in chapter 8. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? There's a future reference there. And you will find many such references in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Elsewhere he says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And we groan inwardly as we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. That's future. In Romans 13, he says, now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So we are saved. It's a done deal in one sense. But we are in the process of being saved, and one day that salvation will be absolutely complete. There is this progress in the work of salvation. As Peter says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Perhaps 1 Corinthians 1 says it well. Verse 30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. There you see all three elements are involved. And yet there is more yet to this matter of salvation. We must understand that salvation deals with the whole man. This is something that so many people forget. They think of salvation in terms of the salvation of the soul. But salvation involves to the whole man. And that is something you see as you would read through the book of Romans. Salvation, in fact, not only deals with the whole man, it deals with something far greater than just man. When God made man, he placed man in a creation that was very good. And in the Bible, we read that the very creation longs for the day of complete redemption. We must understand that ultimately this idea of salvation includes not us simply living in heaven forever after. It doesn't refer to just us being saved as a people of God. But this salvation is something that includes the entire creation. That's why the Apostle Paul can say in Ephesians, talk about the redemption of all things. And he uses not a personal pronoun, he uses a neutral reference pertaining to all things. Not all persons, but all things. And you find that concern for the creation itself throughout the Scriptures. In fact, in the very phrase that we so often use, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. World there is cosmos, it's the world, it's the word what was made, it's where we get the word cosmetics from. God loved what was made, and in the ultimate scheme of salvation, there is going to be a day when there is a new heavens and a new earth. And the word new there is not brand new, it is renewed. Just as the world was once destroyed with a flood, it will be destroyed again with fire. That does not mean completely obliterated. It means destroyed and reshaped and reformed. That's part, you see, of this whole concept of salvation we must never forget. Now, we'll look briefly at one more aspect. Paul is not ashamed to stand in Rome and preach this full-orbed gospel. He speaks of the redemption of all things. He can talk about standing in the presence of God, about the resurrection, about the glorification. He is ready to proclaim the gospel because it is the power of God unto this salvation. It is the power of God. And we have to note that phrase, the power of God. It's a vital phrase. And it does not mean to imply to us that simply God is powerful. God is powerful, of course. He's all powerful. But it means more than that. He's not trying to say, God is able to save you if you let him. There's a power in the gospel, and if you let him, God will save you. That's not what he's saying. He is, in fact, saying by that phrase, the power of God unto salvation, that God has a power that is effectual. It accomplishes the very salvation that he's talking about. God is the author of salvation. Paul is not going to simply go to Rome and tell them and to tell Caesars and others how they can save themselves. He's not going to give them a message of self-encouragement so that they apply a little more self-effort. It is an announcement. He is going to come and give an announcement, a proclamation of what God has done and is doing and continues to do and will until the end of time, what God has done for the salvation of his own and the restoration of all things. Paul is coming declaring what God has done. God has accomplished salvation in the sending of his Son to live a righteous life, to die in our place, to be raised and to be exalted to the right hand of the Father as our mediator and as the Lord of all, thus accomplishing what no man on the face of the earth could accomplish. This is something we must understand. It's an emphasis throughout the book of Romans, in fact, through the writings of the Apostle Paul. God created the world. God came to man. God acted. God called Abraham and turned him into a nation. God gave the law. God gave kings. God sent the prophets. And when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. It is God's doing from beginning to end. And God is still acting on this very day. And here you see is the good news. God is at work. We can't. God is at work. And we must understand, God has not only removed sins, he is removing sin. And will do this completely. That power is at work in us. Through the Word of God. God's doing. And this is not just a Reformed emphasis so that we can say the Apostle Paul was obviously a Reformed person. It's not Reformed over against what you may find in another church, which is more Arminian in its thinking. Not at all. This is the gospel. This is the very word of God, and this is the power that saves men's lives. And you say, well, how does it do it? by the Spirit, the more we involve ourselves in the Word of God, the more we keep in step, that is, with the Spirit of God who speaks in that Word, the more we will be brought from glory to glory. We focus in on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We focus in on His work, what He has done, what He is doing. We focus in on that mighty and complete work of redemption. See this. You fail. You'll fail every day again. And you can ask God for forgiveness and you will fall again. Don't look at yourself. Look at God and what God has accomplished, what Jesus has done as our mediator. And don't be ashamed, even though we are sinners. No matter how often we fall, God is at work within and around to accomplish His marvelous salvation. He is rescuing us from our guilt, our pollution, our slavery, the punishment of sin. He is bringing us into that state of righteousness and holiness, of freedom and blessed fellowship with Him, so that we today experience the love of God and will into all eternity. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, because there is a power in that gospel. And it's a power that accomplishes the fullness of salvation. And this is for all who believe. Faith is the instrument by which we come to experience the power of God unto salvation. Faith, as it were, the empty hands of the sinner reaching out to God to receive from God's hand an ever-increasing, marvelous, and beautiful salvation. By faith, and it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile, and I assume most of us are Gentiles. It doesn't matter. It's by faith. Open your hands so that you may enjoy the fullness of His marvelous redemption. Amen.